that. We do have a special opportunity here to hear from one of our own brothers here, one of our elders. And so at this time, bringing us the word of the Lord this day, we have elder and brother Terry Kallner. And so I'm going to ask Terry to come and bring us the word of God this day.
It starts with deep, aching, muscular pain, with skin that feels like it's burning with fire. Next comes extraordinary fatigue, the strength becoming so sapped that simply standing and walking provoke exhaustion. Progressively, the respiration becomes affected. Each breath takes additional energy. Each breath becomes more difficult. Just when the body needs more oxygen, at this very moment, the lungs are unable to keep up. Breathing that's usually automatic and unconscious, this starts to command one's harried attention. How will I find the strength to take the next breath? Will there be a next breath? Segregated and alone, the aid of visitors isn't allowed, but there is the shared misery of others who are likewise struggling for life. Finally, vision darkening with the icy, crawling shadow of death. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His muscles aching from the blows, skin burning from the lashes, so fatigued he couldn't carry his own cross, and now so exhausted that he struggles to breathe. Visitors unable to help him, and surrounded by crucified criminals, Jesus knows the plight of those suffering with COVID. The reality of the grave is always before us in this life. So by nature, we all fear death. But God freed Jesus from the power of death, bodily raising him. And furthermore, he provides us with tangible signs to bolster our faith. So now his people can confidently face death because of our life in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, on that cross you took the full weight of our pain and our despair unto yourself. Thank you that during this time of troubles, we're better able to see the extent of our plight, and that this allows us to better see the extent of your love. You took upon yourself all of our sin and misery, and you gave us your righteousness and your joy. Let us rejoice all the more as you refine us with fire, that in the last day when you're revealed in your full glory, our faith may result in praise and glory and honor. Lord, allow us today to hear your commands and your words of comfort. Teach us and guide us into all righteousness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. The reality of the grave is always before us in this life. So by nature, we all fear death. While it rarely acknowledges it, the modern world is terrified by death. We've had a shockingly clear look at this recently, as America, so often overzealous for economic prosperity, has decided that she would rather self-flagellate into economic depression than brave a virus with a 2% fatality rate. But even prior to this case study, the signs were evident. Death is relegated to the hospital or the nursing home, where only a select few ever need encounter its reality. For everyone else, people don't die, they just depart, sort of like a character leaving a sitcom. Even when death is depicted in the media, it's rarely a brutally honest look at the deathbed. If the music didn't swell, or if the onlooker didn't cry, it would be impossible to tell if the character died or simply slept. But real death is horrific. The violent, glacial extraction of soul from body. So modern man does everything that he can to soften it, downplay it, and forget about it. But every single person will be forced to stare into that drab, insatiable maw of death. As we've seen in recent days, paralyzing fear awaits the modern man. But even for our ancestors, who had much more familiarity with death, the grave was terrifying. Death was much more visible in the ancient world. There were no hospitals, no nursing homes. You likely would have seen your grandparents die in your house, your parents die in your house, and unfortunately probably a few siblings and children die in your house as well. Death was all around, but even with all this exposure, familiarity did not breed contempt. In our gospel reading today, the disciples were afraid of death, locked in their room for fear of the Jews, and they had reason to be afraid. 3 days earlier, they had witnessed the crucifixion. Despite their expectations for the Messiah, they saw Jesus seized and led away by Roman guards. This sight alone was so horrifying that Peter was frightened of a servant girl and denied he knew Christ 3 times. But the scene was not over yet. They saw Jesus beaten, lashed, his flesh gouged from his back and blood streaming down his legs. They saw him mocked with a robe and a crown of thorns, blood soaking and clotting his beard. They heard the scream as the robe was ripped from his back, opening the wounds which had adhered to the garment. They saw him fall on the road, unable to bear his cross's weight. They saw his arms forced open, his hands nailed to the timber. They saw that cross raised up and their Lord hanging naked, mocked by onlookers. They saw him grow weary, grow thirsty, and grow increasingly unable to muster the strength to take his next breath. They finally saw him breathe his last, and they saw his lifeless body suspended for the ridicule of the world, disgraced and pierced by the executioners. They saw their master, their rabbi, their Lord, the one that they had confessed was the Christ and the Son of God. They saw him fully overcome and humiliated by that great enemy, death. They saw, and they were afraid. Sometimes we fear death even after an explicit promise from God. While the disciples were forced to endure the sight of their crucified Lord, they shouldn't have been surprised by it. Time and again, Jesus had told his disciples that he would be arrested, killed, and would afterwards rise from the dead, and that he was doing all of this for their good. Not 3 days earlier, Jesus had told them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you to go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Yet the disciples were afraid. They should not have been surprised when Jesus appeared and offered them his promised peace. But even after they heard from the women that Jesus was risen, they were still locked in that room for fear of the Jews. And these might have been the courageous ones. Other disciples, after hearing the promise from Jesus and the eyewitness accounts from the women, well, they hightailed it out of Jerusalem, going towards Emmaus. And doubting Thomas wasn't even in either group. Thomas's response is particularly astonishing. Earlier in John's gospel, he seemed like he might be a promising light among the disciples. In John 11, Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus had died, and that they would therefore return to go to Judea to him. While the other disciples complained that Jesus had just been in danger of being stoned to death in that region, Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now in context, it's not exactly evident whether he's being ironically grim or if he is confidently saying that they should go and fight to the death alongside Jesus. But nonetheless, he went willingly, knowing his life was at risk. We also know that when Jesus gave the promise of preparing rooms in his Father's house, Thomas was present and was included. When Jesus told them that they knew the way to his Father's house, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus then answered specifically to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Yet when Jesus' prophecy of his death and resurrection had come to fulfillment, and not only the women, but also all the other disciples had all told Thomas that they had seen Jesus alive, he adamantly refused to believe. He gave God an ultimatum: "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, in our lives, we frequently respond like Thomas. How many promises do you have from God, and do you still lack trust? From our epistle reading today, you are promised. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Even if you say that you believe in your heavenly inheritance, do you live like it? During this worldwide pandemic, as the shadow of the grave approaches, and as the resultant chaos takes its devastating economic toil, are you rejoicing in order to prove and strengthen your faith? Your Heavenly Father gives you various trials in this life in order to purify and test your faith. He expects us to rejoice in these, confident in his power and his fatherly kindness, knowing that he works everything together for our good. How often do you instead expend enormous amounts of energy dedicated to increasing your earthly inheritance, only to find yourself unwilling to devote a fraction of that time attending to eternal matters? In your life, where does feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger, visiting those in prison, where does that rank compared to cable news, HGTV, ESPN, Netflix, YouTube? You may respond that you're not allowed to do such good works today because of our mandated social isolation. True enough. So then, how much of your newly cleared schedule is spent on prayer, meditation, scripture reading, family worship? If you focus on this life, paying lip service but no heart service to the next, if you don't seem to have the confident, joyous faith described by Peter, then what keeps you from questioning whether you have that salvation, which he says is only obtained by such a faith? You may instead be on Thomas's path, moving from devotion to questioning to disbelief. How many disheartened apostates have well-worn that path before you, starting by declaring their allegiance and asking the right questions about eternal life, but by their lives proving that they don't really trust the answers, and they never experience the joy that comes with fearing God more than death, and therefore, eventually they fall away when trials come, when the grave approaches, when they don't feel the Spirit anymore, or when God just doesn't work for them anymore. Don't find yourself at Thomas's destination, rejecting the clear promises of Jesus, rejecting the witness of the church and her apostles, rejecting any God who doesn't meet your expectations. Don't end up at the final judgment rejecting Jesus because you feared COVID. Fear in itself is not sinful, but a lack of trust is. Jesus himself feared death in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so that he sweat great drops of blood. Yet at the end of his prayer, he said what many of us are unwilling to really mean on the eve of trials: "Thy will be done." Well, God's will was done, and as our first reading attests, Jesus was handed over to the Jews according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified, was killed at the hands of lawless men. But that was Friday. Sunday was coming, when God raised him up, losing the pangs of death. The stone was rolled away, the shroud was folded up, Jesus walked out of that tomb into a new light of a new day of a new age of eternity. But what could this new development mean? Jesus had existed from all eternity as a spirit. Perhaps he returned from the grave as a spirit, having escaped the imprisonment of evil flesh in order to show his disciples the secret knowledge that they could use to transcend the physical. The thing started out kind of looking that way. From our gospel reading last week, the tomb was already empty when the stone was rolled away. Earlier in John's gospel account, Jesus forbade Mary from trying to touch him. In our gospel reading today, he walked through a locked door into the midst of his disciples. The evidence mounts for Jesus' wraith. But then comes stubborn Thomas. Whatever else can be said about Thomas, he didn't want a merely spiritual Messiah. He didn't want a merely spiritual resurrection. He didn't want a merely spiritual hope. God had made humans with a soul and a body, and Thomas wanted to be sure it stayed like that. Thomas wanted to make sure God wasn't dabbling in illusions, that the resurrected Jesus didn't simply appear to be a man. Thomas would not believe unless God proved himself to be the God of a physical hope. While he was certainly presumptuous to question God, Thomas was factually correct. God is the God of a physical hope. Jesus was physically raised with a physical body that can physically interact with his physical surroundings. Thomas could touch the wounds. Jesus was man, bodily man, along with being God. In the beginning, God had made the physical, and he called it good. Physical creation is still good, and on that morning, God was bodily raised as a man, and bodily he will remain as man forevermore. Furthermore, God provides tangible signs to bolster our faith. In our first reading today, Peter reminded the Jews of all the ways that God had physically attested to the veracity of Jesus' message while on earth. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus didn't simply demand faith and obedience because of his mighty and penetrating words. God had provided evidence through mighty works and wonders and signs. This was the refrain of Jesus himself throughout his ministry. He told the unbelieving Jews, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." But it wasn't just for unbelievers that Jesus provided signs. At the very end of his ministry, Jesus said the same thing to the apostle Philip. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Before the crucifixion, Jesus was not above providing tangible evidence to bolster faith. After the crucifixion, Jesus similarly provided evidences. Some disciples were locked in a room, afraid of the Jews, even after hearing of his resurrection from the women. So Jesus appeared to them. He not only appeared, he also showed them his hands and his side, proving himself to be the same person who was nailed to that cross. And when Thomas even refused to believe their witnesses and ardently proclaimed that he would not believe until he was given evidence of Jesus' physicality, Jesus showed up again, offering the evidence that Thomas demanded. Now, many have misunderstood Jesus' next words to Thomas. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus here is not endorsing fideism. He's not endorsing the view that it's far superior to take a blind leap of faith, independent of all evidence. He's not saying that while Thomas had evidence for the resurrection, those will be truly blessed who have no evidence and yet continue to believe. While writing his gospel, John knows that Jesus' words at this point might be so misconstrued, so he provides the next sentence, which is rhetorically absurd. It's in the form of the last sentence of a book, a concluding statement. But here it doesn't come at the end of his gospel. It breaks the entire flow of the narrative, but John is willing to sacrifice literary style so that Jesus' words won't be misunderstood. So John interrupts. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John breaks in to stress that Jesus didn't simply command his disciples to take a leap of faith, but he gave them tangible evidence to hold on to when their faith would be challenged. Then John says he himself is doing that very same thing. John can't perform miracles across the ages, so he provides the direct, firsthand account of those signs that Jesus did so that future generations could have historical evidence to bolster their faith. Instead of saying, "Blessed are those who believe despite any evidence," John makes perfectly clear that Jesus was saying, "Blessed are those who believe even though they have not been given the same type of evidence." Just so, even within the church, God gives us tangible gifts to bolster our faith. God doesn't just leave us wondering whether we have been really united with Christ, whether our faith is really good enough. He gives us the tangible gift of baptism and promises, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." But it's hard for many of us to remember our baptism, either because it happened in infancy or else it happened so long ago that it's lost in the mists of a bygone era. God knows we need continuing evidence, so he also gives us the Lord's Supper. We don't need to wonder if our faith is strong enough to keep us in fellowship with Christ. He gave his disciples physical bread and said, "This is my body." Then he gave them physical wine and told them, "This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins." And in case we wondered if his words were just for the apostles, God inspired Paul to say, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We at Oakwood, we're fortunate to have this tangible reminder of our union with Christ and union with each other as often as we meet together. But sometimes we can't meet together. I know many of us are weary, many of us hunger for our fellowship with each other and our participation in the Lord. So what are you to do when you can't remember your baptism and when you're prevented from participating in the Lord's Supper? Well, God knows your hunger. He knew about the coronavirus long before the CDC, and he gave his church yet another gift with which to bolster your faith. In our gospel reading, Jesus fulfills a promise he has made several times previously. After Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, Jesus responds by promising him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, as Protestants, we normally debate with Catholics about the first half of that promise, but in the second half, Jesus does specifically promise Peter that at some point in the future, he would be given the power of binding and loosing. A few chapters later, this promise is extended to the whole church. When discussing the procedures for church discipline, addressing all the disciples together, Jesus said, "If the sinful brother refuses to listen to two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you," plural, "whatever you," plural, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you, plural, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So now not only Peter, but the whole church is given the promise of some future power to bind and loose, and that power is further clarified to be somehow dealing with sin. Well, finally here in John 20, the promise is fulfilled. Jesus breathed on his disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." At that point, the church received the power to bind and loose sins. This is anathema to many who say that the power to forgive sins rests with God alone. But the Pharisees had similar complaints when Jesus assumed that power to himself. Well, he proved he had this authority, and in our reading, he confers this authority onto his church. Earlier in the liturgy today, you heard the proclamation, "Your sins are forgiven." While you might not have realized it, those words were said with the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. While you might not remember your baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and you can't currently partake in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the church has a third evidence, one that can ride along the internet all the way to those isolated in quarantine. Jesus has given his duly established ministers his authority, and one of those ministers took up that mantle and proclaimed that your sins are forgiven. Even the sin of doubting the promises of God when faced with death and poverty. Well, thanks be to God, our sins are forgiven. And after God bolsters our faith, now his people can confidently face death because of our life in Christ. Before the resurrection, Peter was scared of a servant girl. After the resurrection, he can rebuke the whole multitude at Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and knowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Well, why is Peter so bold? See his next sentence. "God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." He then moves on to say that David himself was emboldened in the face of death because he foresaw the resurrection of Christ. Even though David would eventually die and be buried, the resurrection of Christ gave David the hope to live in joy and inscribe the prophetic words of Psalm 16. Peter then finishes his appeal to the crowd, not with an exhortation to a blind leap of faith, but by evidence of the veracity of his claim. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." The same holds true for Thomas. Once he was convinced of Christ's resurrection, Thomas immediately falls at Jesus' feet and cried, "My Lord and my God." Tradition tells us that he would go on to bring the gospel to India, overcoming his fear of death and crowning his witness by suffering martyrdom for Christ. You too can confidently face death because Christ's resurrection was for your benefit too. Peter and Thomas were not the only two who were promised a room in the Father's house. Peter extends that benefit of Christ's resurrection to you as well. As we heard earlier in our epistle reading, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Because Jesus rose from the dead, you know that you have a heavenly inheritance, even if you must die to obtain it. And how do you know you'll be good enough to obtain it? Because it's not by your good deeds that you obtain it. It's not by the strength of your faith that you merit eternal life. It's not by your power that avails before God. But Peter said that you, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. All you need is the faith that receives the free gifts that God offers. And even this faith is maintained by his power. This is the salvation that allows us to rejoice in our various trials. Maybe you or a loved one are doing battle with COVID-19, and you suspect that the virus might win. Maybe you have lost your job because of the quarantine, and you don't know where you'll find your next meal. Maybe you're just afraid at this point, not knowing if you'll end up sick or unemployed. Fear in itself is not sinful, but a lack of trust is. Rejoice in these trials prepared by God for this life, thus purifying your faith, and trust in the salvation that your Father prepared before the foundation of the world. Secured by the resurrection of Christ, and maintained by God's own power, obtain the outcome, the salvation of your soul. But this is not a spiritual salvation alone. Thomas was right. Although it is kept in heaven for you right now, your salvation will fully be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns to earth with power and great glory. Although those who believe in Christ will never truly die, your final salvation will be just as fleshly as Christ's when he arose from the grave. You will walk out of your tomb into the new light of a new day of a new age of eternity. You will smell, taste, and feel the new heavens and the new earth. Like Christ, you may keep scars from your spiritual warfare, not as a painful deformity, but as a treasured testimony to the power and faithfulness of God. Because that body then will be your body now. Renewed and perfected, to be sure, but you will have your flesh back for eternity. On that morning, your bodily eyes will be open, and with your flesh you shall see God, your eyes beholding and not another. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice, though imperfectly. In that day, you will obtain the outcome of your faith, your salvation, body and soul, and you shall fully, perfectly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Christ rose bodily from the dead and provides physical assurances so that you can now valiantly overcome death or any other trial, assured that your heavenly, bodily inheritance imperishably awaits. Let us pray. Lord, as we all complete our allotted journey, our slow march to the grave, let us go with the faith and joy that the grave is not our end. You conquered death and made us more than conquerors through him who loved us. You give us gifts in this life to further our assurance. You provide your trials so that our faith might be refined and proven more precious than gold. In this time of trials, let us hold fast to you as you hold fast to us, rejoicing with an indescribable and glorious joy, protected by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Lord, thank you for your many gifts and your unending glorious love. Be with us this week and always. It's in Jesus' name we pray.